So we are in the book of Philippians, which means that I'm not going to be in the book of Philippians today. I want to start, and don't get thrown off by that first page there, but as we are studying, we went over a long class on the 1689 Confession. We went over a little bit shorter series on the heretics, and now we're getting into, not that there wasn't the Word of God being presented in those studies, but we're actually going to look at a book in Scripture, this series here, the book of Philippians. But I want to give us just a brief class on hermeneutics, which was brought up in the last class. But brief intro into hermeneutics. I'm going to, again, show us the New Testament canon because it is important in relation to this study. And we're going to look at Paul's missionary journey and a brief history on the city of Philippi. Again, I love particularly the era of history from the Macedonian Empire and on, well, even before that, Babylonian all the way up, so I'm not going to bog you down with that. But starting right here on hermeneutics, and I got a short definition for you there. The English transliteration based on the Greek word, and I'm sure that John knows the Greek word. Hermeneutics, in the broadest sense, as it says there, means interpretation. And other shades of the meaning include explanation, exposition, expression, intelligible rendition, or even translation. And then another definition, in the broadest sense, hermeneutics is the field of theological study that deals with the interpretation of Scripture. That makes people think, well, I don't need to worry about hermeneutics. I'm not doing this theological field of study here. No, hermeneutics is how we read the Scripture. You can have a good hermeneutic practice, or you can have a bad one. So just looking at some basic principles here I have. Context is going to drive us, and that's what I'm going to use for this introduction into Paul's letter. But we need to remember these basics, and if you go back to the very first paragraph in the 1689, talking about how high we hold Scripture. Scripture is our final authority. So, yes, we have the indwelling Spirit, but we've watched that in the heretics class. I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. John has it. We disagree on how we're explaining the Trinity. Who's right? We're both using Scripture. Well, we're using the Holy Spirit to help us. Yes, the Spirit ultimately helps interpret, but let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. All right, we'll see what that means. I'm going to give a couple examples here. But and then, again, some boring stuff, grammar and syntax. Okay, it is important. Who are they talking to? What does this grammar mean? Is this an action? Is it a command? Is it implied? Is it inferred? And then we have literary genres. Again, why I love the book of Ezekiel, because it covers all the different genres you find in Scripture. You look at Genesis, it's going to be a historical narrative. Okay, those who say it's, you know, fantasy and storytelling and allegorical, I don't agree with them. I believe it's a historical narrative. But we do have that Chronicles, Kings, those are historical narratives. We have the apocalyptic books. So you're reading in some of the prophets, the things to come. John's Revelation. All right, these are apocalyptic in genre. You have poetry. All right, one of my favorite scriptures, and it's sad, is, well, you can read Jeremiah the weeping prophet, but again, Ezekiel, when he's talking about the faithless bride and the poetry genre that is used in that to explain God's relationship with his people. And it's beautiful, but that's the genre it is. We have, like I say, historical genre, poetic, apocryphic. There's teaching genres. So if you look at the book of Proverbs, okay, that's more teaching. Whereas the book of Psalms is going to be more poetry. They're all teaching, but you understand what I mean by the different genres, right? So if you're looking at something, and we joked the other day about, was it the flying scorpions and Apache helicopters? But in seriousness, we have to look at some things. Is this really speaking of this, or is it imagery? Is this a historical narrative, or is it a poetry or a teaching element? Is it, what are the fables? Aesop's Fables, a moral story. So even some of the parables that we have our Lord teaching us, they're not historical narrative, but they are a teaching genre. And then historical context, which is, unfortunately for you all, where we're landing on this opening class for Paul's letter to Philippi. And again, the Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture, but men use that to their advantage. So if somebody's saying, yes, the Holy Spirit is interpreting this to me in a way that's never been interpreted before, and it goes against other scripture, no, that is the flesh interpreting that. Clear scripture, interpret unclear scripture. I'm going to have a couple scriptures here if you guys can read. Will somebody go to John chapter 14, verse 14? And somebody else go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. And
14:14.
Yes, John 14:14, then Matthew 7:7, and then Matthew 4:9. So if you can read John 14:14.
If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. We need more context in that. Who is speaking? Who are they speaking to? And then I know that particular verse, so you're going to want to go back and read that entire chapter and what's going on, what this teaching is. But this is Jesus speaking, right? Anything you ask, what is it? Anything you ask of me in my name, I will do it. Okay? That sounds like a very good verse. All right? Well, let's look at the context. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And another similar one is Matthew 7, 7.
Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you.
So I have two items here that anything I want, as long as I'm doing it right in Jesus' name, I'm going to be given. And let's look at a third verse that I've seen on, I'm not lying, I've seen it on a devotional daily calendar. Matthew 4:9.
And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.
Somebody who's not studying their Bible takes these three verses and is going to use them to... God stands for genie on demand. I'm going to rub the magic bottle. But what's the context on that Matthew 4:9 that you just read there, Casey, if you don't mind? Who's speaking there?
Satan is speaking.
Aha.
Sorry.
So why is that an inspirational? I will give you all these things if you will bow down and worship me. Because somebody was not using proper hermeneutics, saw that verse. That sounds good. Of course we want to worship God. He's going to give you whatever your heart's desire. That's Satan speaking. Out of context verse on a happy calendar. Popcorn theology. That's not what we want. We want to be good students of Scripture. So what we just looked at there, and even asking you to explain who is speaking, that's a hermeneutic. Okay, that's a rendering of the Scripture, interpreting it. Context. Okay? And that clear Scripture, interpreting unclear. So in the context of those Scriptures, that one's automatically thrown out because that's Satan speaking and Jesus rebukes him. The other two, though, we need to look at the context. Do you get everything you pray for? And we can go to other scriptures that say quite different, right? Okay, so the overall understanding of God is, yes, He works all things for good for those who are His, but that does not mean that you're not going to suffer. So that last part I have there, general understanding of theology for context. And there's some big terminology there. Analogy of Scripture is where you're letting, if you have 10 verses that say this about God and one verse that says this, you want to look at those 10 clear scriptures to help with that one unclear scripture. Okay? If that's not available, you have what they call the analogy of faith. All right? We see the overarching theme of God, His attributes, you know, what's expected, and that's what we use this, what we're calling analogy of faith, to help interpret those scriptures. So that was just a brief short, and I'm not expecting you to know all that, but just to have in your mind as you're reading scripture that, yes, sometimes we read something that's really good. I think, was it this last Sunday you talked about that, John? They just point, here's a verse. Oh, I don't like that one. Let me go another one. That's how you end up with, oh, I'll give you all this stuff if you just bow down and worship me. That's, I'm thinking of God, so that must be who it's talking about. Context. Don't just look at a verse. Look at least the whole chapter. As we're studying the New Testament, though, these letters, you're going to want to look at the entire letter. I know some of them are longer, Romans, but you get some short letters, and these were all read in one. If somebody writes you a letter, do you just read, I'm going to read a couple paragraphs today, and then next week I'll read a couple more paragraphs. You're reading that whole letter. So just have that understanding as we do go through Philippians and any other books here. So any questions or thoughts on the hermeneutics before we get into another boring part of Jim's favorite stuff? Brother, you have anything to add on the hermeneutics there at a basic level there?
Yeah, I think everything you just said there is correct, but also that the minimal unit of meaning in the Bible is not the word. Well, words are important, but it's the paragraph, in the chapter, in the book, in the author's writing and the genre. So you can't, like, one word is not, there are places where words are key, obviously, but, and then the thing with syntax, that is, all that means is with touching. How the words are touching one another, how they're relating to one another, really matters. Like, there's the dirty King James, the naughty King James, which some people don't know about, but the naughty King James, instead of do not commit adultery, they left out the not. So it's do commit adultery, right? That not is really important.
Yes, yes, it is.
Excellent.
However, in this hermeneutics, if you did see that, you could look everywhere else in Scripture where that's not correct. But it says right here, okay, understanding, analogy of faith, that's not how God expects his people to act. And two, Scripture interprets Scripture elsewhere. It says no. So, and just keep in mind, through today particularly, I know we're going to get into some good word study, and we're going to get a musical genre in a couple chapters, but the context, looking at scriptural, historical, and cultural. And like I say, and sometimes that's still not enough for us to understand where we have, and we will, we're going to speak on a little bit, the Jerusalem Council with the tell them not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. This is one thing. But then we look in Paul's letter to the Corinth, and it doesn't say that. So there's something about historical and cultural context we don't know, but we still have the overarching theme of God and what he does expect from his people. So even if it looks like, and if you see a contradiction in Scripture, it's your hermeneutics or something that hasn't been revealed yet, because, I'm sorry, I trust the infallible word of God. It's an apparent contradiction, but there's got to be a reason, and start letting the clear Scriptures interpret the unclear. That being done, again, because I love teaching the basics about your Bible, I got the New Testament canon here. Who remembers how many books are in the Old Testament? What does a canon of Scripture mean? Who knows how many Old Testament books there are?
27.
Here's your math for you. Just remember 3 times 9 equals 27. So remember 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 66. And again, that's not to take out the intertestamental books, like say the Maccabees and stuff. They're not inspired. These are the inspired books. This New Testament right here is the inspired Word of God. Okay, but there are other books that do give us some insight into cultural context, especially in the intertestamental period. So, and I have them broken down here. And there are reasons that they put them together the way they are, but I've got them broken down here. And it does help you to know how to go to your Bible quick, especially in the New Testament, since there are less books and the majority of them are by one author. But we have, of course, the four Gospels in the front of the New Testament. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call the Synoptic Gospels, in that they all are very similar. Okay, they share a lot of the same stories. John was written later, and it has a different intention. So John's Gospel is not considered one of the three Synoptics, but it is one of the Gospels. And then we have the historical Acts of the Apostles. Who knows who wrote the book of Acts?
Luke.
Yes, who said Luke? I agree. And I love his introduction, the most excellent Theophilus. I picture Bill and Ted, but you know, that's probably not correct either. That's what it says, most excellent Theophilus. Okay, then after the book of Acts, we have 13 letters of Paul, the Pauline epistles. You see that word epistle? It's the letter. Okay, people who study, we use fancy words sometimes, and some of them are even kind of wearing on me, like, I love that, imago Dei. Just say image of God. That's what you mean, that's what it means, so just say that instead of sounding so fancy. But I like using those. So we have Paul's letters, which Philippians will be one of them that we're going to be reading. I'm going to come back to Paul's letters in a second, After those 13 letters of Paul, we have the book of Hebrews. If you agree with the majority of theologians and students of the Bible today, as well as a bunch of church history, they credit the author of Hebrews to Paul. All right. There are a few others who say Apollos. Some might have been Luke scribing it again for him. Just different ideas. The accepted authorship is Paul, but we don't have a definitive like in all his other ones. I, Paul, am writing this to you, like we do see in his other letters. So Hebrews is after the 13 letters of Paul. Then we have the letter James. Then we have Peter's two letters. And then John, the author of the Gospel of John and the Revelation, have his three letters. And those are some great studies. Those are short reads, great studies. Again, just for your own personal devotion. And then Jude's letter. And finish off the New Testament with, again, this is apocalyptic, but it's a Revelation. All right, it was the things to come. John was getting this image, these visions and hearing. And John's just awesome, everything that he went through. And I even love it, his humility, you know, and the beloved apostle outran everybody to the tomb. And so you're not name dropping, but we all know who you're talking about there, John. All right, so those are your 27 New Testament books. And then focusing on the Pauline letters, or the 13 letters there. I underlined four of them. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And those are considered the prison epistles, the prison letters. These are letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison. There are some different times on that. Some have it different place where he was in prison. All these, most likely, Rome, his Roman imprisonment. I believe Philippians probably be the last one, is most of the dating on that. But anyways, and then I've italicized Timothy and Titus. Those are considered the pastoral letters. He's writing these to an individual, to Timothy, who we see him, well, we're going to read about him in a second, going with Paul on his missionary journeys, and then Titus. These are two men that Paul was mentoring, that he had an impact in their growth, that they followed him as he was imitating Christ, that example that we see. So those are the pastoral letters. So that's your New Testament. I hope you keep this. I'd say just, it's good information to have. I'm not saying we have to have what they call the Bible drills where, you see, you can get there first, because I still sometimes like, I know it's over here somewhere, I'll just keep, and got it. Or some of them are so small that you keep passing it on accident, but just to have an understanding. If you're reading one of Paul's letters, you have an idea where to go. You know, if you're in the book of Acts, you're too far left. If you get to Hebrews, you're too far right. So you got a good boundary. But anyways, the letter to the Philippians is actually the historical context behind that we're going to see in the book of Acts. So that's where we're going to turn our attention then, is the book of Acts. So we are getting scripture. It's just a double bonus for Jim that it's historical. And we could go to Paul's conversion, but I also want to get into some history on Philippi, the city of Philippi, where the letter's written. So we're actually going to start in Acts chapter 13. I believe I've got the scriptures there. Yeah, I do. So if somebody will read 13:1-3.
Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, and Strain, Midian, and lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off.
Okay, so we see here we are in the church in Antioch. Okay, so we get a location, we get some names there, and we see that Barnabas and Saul are commanded by the Holy Spirit to be set apart and prayed over and then sent off. So we're getting this commission of Saul. I'm going to get into the Saul-Paul thing here in a minute, but Saul and Barnabas. Somebody pick up with 4-9.
The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. there they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet, and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said,
That's okay. Wanted to lead up to, again, this calling by the Holy Spirit. We get Saul. This is the magician, the occultic person that they're following. Barnabas and Saul are encountering him. And they give the magician's true name, for that's what his name translated. But then they say, Saul, also known as Paul. Okay, so if you see at the beginning in verses 4 and on that they're sailing to Cyprus and they are proclaiming the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Why does Paul have two names here is the first question. And a lot of people are like, well, God renamed him after his conversion, like Jacob and Israel or Abram and Abraham. That's, again, let's make sure that we're looking at context here, okay? Scriptural context, if you look at those notes, you say, yes, that's not the case. Paul was a Jewish leader. Yes, he was very, very educated. His Jewish name is Saul. He was also what? A Roman citizen, right? So he also had the Roman name of Paul. What I see here, and again, this is Jim, because they're going from the Jewish synagogues, and we see Saul. After his conversion, he's still called Saul. The Holy Spirit calls Saul. They send out Saul, now Paul. And as we're going to see here in a second, they're going to get this Gentile mission. You're going to the Gentiles now. And from there on, we start calling him Paul. So if he's going to be going amongst the non-Jewish people, Paul is the name that they're going to be using. That's what's going to be attached to his familiarity. And as we'll see when we get to Philippi, why that's an important distinction, his Roman citizenship. Okay, so then going to chapter 14. Now, this is not an exposition of Acts. I'm trying to do a quick historical following of Paul. We will get to the map here in a second to show, again, his letters and what this looks like. That map is going to be crazy. It was in color, and I couldn't tell the difference, so hopefully it is beneficial to you with the dotted lines and dashes and stuff. But Acts 14, 19 to 23.
But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
Two things in this I wanted to bring to our attention in Paul's missionary journeys here. One, I love that he was killed by the Jewish crowd. All right. And then he stands right back up, dusts off the dirt, and goes back to proclaiming the gospel. So I want even a fraction of that. But that is going, and we hear evangelism. Okay, yes, evangelism. Soul winning is another word. What do we see as an example with Paul doing here before they leave? When they went to these various churches, they appointed elders. There was prayer, entrusted them to the protection of the Lord. So they're not just, again, this is the early church, I understand that, but Paul has a relationship with them as he's going. Okay, so we go from Antioch. They're going to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. They're going to be going to Pisidia. We saw them in Paphos earlier. So they're going to these different places, bringing the gospel to the people, but not just in a throw it out there and leave kind of thing. They're establishing and setting up. How do we know contextually that they're not just leaving them? Because now we're going to come back and see later a second journey, a third journey. We're going to have letters to these churches. So there is a relationship as he is going about this gospel mission that he's been given. And still with Barnabas right now. Okay, and now we're going to jump to Acts 15. This is going to be post Jerusalem Council. If somebody can read verses 40 and 41. I think I should have had you go back to 39.
And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to the disciples, and Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord.
Yeah. Problem with the Net Bible is the whole page right here has this much scripture on it because the rest of it is notes around it. So, and that's my fault though. But remember, Paul and Barnabas were this team going about. Okay, here they have a little fallout. Barnabas wants to bring John, who's also called Mark. But in a previous outing, John Mark was kind of wishy-washy, and so Paul had a problem with him. So he's like, "No, we're not bringing him." So Barnabas and Paul are going to split up. This is another one of those examples where men in our pridefulness and inner bickering has actually been used of God. Now instead of one two-man team, there are two-man teams going out here. So we have Barnabas is going to take up John Mark, and this is where Paul is going to choose Silas to go with him for this next journey of God's mission. And in chapter 16, 6 to 10, I promise we're going to land here soon and get into some meat. So 16, 6 to 10, please.
And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach a gospel to them.
So here we're getting to where Paul is going to meet the brothers and sisters in Philippi. The Galatia region. Here's my terrible map, and you have your version of the map. So again, there's Paphos, we heard. There's Antioch. All right, there's Tarsus, Jerusalem. Okay, well, this is the Galatia region. So even when we see that, the letter to the church of Galatia, or the churches in Galatia, it's a region. So it's not where I have these other, there's Ephesus, so we know that the brothers in the letter to the Ephesians. But Galatia is this region here, and this is where Paul is going. And they're trying to go into Asia more. All right, but then we see this vision, and they're told to go to Macedonia. All right, Macedonia is over here. We know it as Greece, okay? But Macedonia is over here. So we're going to see Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and then we'll come down into the Greek city-states of Athens and Corinth and all that. But that's Macedonia up here. So trying to go into Galatia. And you notice the churches around the way here. So we see, as Paul is going through the area, though, Colossae, that sounds like a familiar book, right? Ephesus, that sounds like a familiar book, right? All right, now this vision telling him, come to Macedonia. All right. If you're a history buff, you know we're going to Philippi and you hear Macedonia and you're already putting it together with Val Kilmer. No? Only me? Nobody else? He played Philip of Macedonia and Alexander the Great. Anyways. But something else about this text here, and this, I just had this pointed out to me. And of course, I hated looking at the Greek, John, because I couldn't figure out that one word. I'm like, why does that make this we? I understand it's saying, you know, this go, but why we? Until I saw us everywhere else. Okay, so context is saying that if this is all us is, that this has to be we. But anyways, Starting in verse 6, we see that they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia by the Holy Spirit. They came to Mysia. They attempted to go. And then after this vision, after Paul saw the vision, we attempted immediately to go over to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the good news to him. Somebody is recording this, the Acts of the Apostles, they, now we, us. So what does that tell you about this particular area or where they're going right now? Who is writing these accounts of the apostles?
I think Luke.
Yes. Whoever said that earlier is right again. Luke. So as you are reading the book of Acts, so you see that they, Luke is recording. Now we have something very special here. He's saying us and we. So he is, one, now giving a personal account to what's taking place here. And we're going to see the we ends in a second, but that, so this account is true, but also we now have more bodies that are going to be a part of this. When we get to the book of Philippians, we're going to see Timothy's name mentioned. All right, we know that from this that Silas is going with him, but now we can also say Luke. So we know four brothers in Christ going into this Macedonian region to proclaim the truth of God. Okay, so this is just awesome again. So that's why I like the history. Like, wow, did anybody else know that Luke went with Paul to Macedonia? And it's sitting right here in front of us. I'm guilty. I can say I'm looking at my, I never noticed the they to we thing because we just read over it and it's history, so I'm too busy on Val Kilmer instead of looking at what the Word says. Okay, and in verse 11 and 12, though, we put out to sea from Troas and sailed a straight course to Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of that district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. So they're setting sail. You see, I didn't make it blue, but they're setting sail from Galatia. They're setting sail straight across, and now they're going to Philippi. So in the history of the apostles, in the early church growth, we're going to read this next several weeks from the book of Philippians. This is where it's at in the historical building of the church. All right, with those four men. What that looked like, more than what we're going to read in the letter and what we see shortly recorded here by Luke, we don't know a whole lot, but we got some good stuff recorded here. If somebody would now read verses 16 to 19.
As we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers.
Okay, I'll go on now. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men, they are Jews, etc." And of course we see it's not lawful for us to accept since we are Romans. But that we had a little bit ago has now transitioned back to they. Okay? Who is getting arrested here? Paul and Silas. Alright, they're being dragged out. So even though there were four, because we're going to see Timothy's name recorded, again, we don't know how that looked, when that takes place, but we know in a second we're going to read Paul is sending Silas and Timothy away and Luke here, but now they're being arrested because, and I love that, Paul gets annoyed by her. He became, greatly annoyed and cast out the spirit. So if you're not familiar with the story though, this is, we can read the whole thing, but starting 25, somebody, and we'll read until we say stop.
About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your house, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord unto him and to all that there were, all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had come to God.
That's good. So you might have a title on that section there saying the Philippian jailer conversion or something along those lines. But so here we have, they're arrested. Oh no, woe is me. Ringing the teacup on the bars there. No, instead they're singing praises to God. And we have this awesome event that results in the conversion of this Philippian jailer and his family. We won't get into the where I disagree with the Presbyterians' understanding of that. That's not my intention today. But again, that this is in Philippi. This is what's taking place. Now, when they're... Yeah, let me come down here. So in verse 3, the police officers reported these words to the magistrates. They were frightened when they heard Paul and Silas were Roman citizens and came and apologized to them. Okay, so after all this, they were being stuffed. Paul said, "We're Roman citizens." Okay, one, I love that they could have at any time during this arrest bring this up. They don't. All right, they wait until after and like, "We're Roman citizens." Okay, that brings me to the history of Philippi though. Why that's important, why this Roman citizen thing. I know we hear that though, well, Paul was a Roman citizen, so he used that. Well, where did he use that? He used that in Philippi. Would that have helped him in Jerusalem being a Roman citizen? If you're familiar culturally, contextually there with the magistrates and all that, then no, that's some of it, yes, but it's a far away satellite. So yes, you would have, maybe Pilate would have been reluctant, as we're going to see when he starts going through his actual trials and being brought up before the different governors and stuff. But Philippi is a very special place in the Roman echelon. Before I get into the Philippi history though, so after this witness in Philippi, after this conversion, after this release because of their Roman citizenship, Paul and his group go to Thessalonica. So they're still in Macedonia, so they're finishing from Philippian missionary, they're going to, again, we have Thessalonian letters, so Thessalonica, and he runs into some opposition there. Well, now he goes to Berea. Okay, Berea is known for, that's where they said, the Bereans, they were like, "Well, we're going to read the Word of God to make sure what you're telling us is true." But when the opposition in Thessalonica heard that they were also preaching in Berea, they run down there to take on Paul. So the brothers usher Paul away and have him get away. So they send him to Athens. That's what we can read. Again, that's not the intention to read everything on Paul here, but he's going to go to Athens, and he has a great monologue there to the God that they don't even know about that they're worshiping, and it's fantastic. Mars Hill. But he doesn't have Silas or Timothy. They're staying away. He sent them away, so he's by himself here. And then he goes to Corinth. All right, so again, you see this travel here. He's in Corinth now. Now he's calling back Silas and Timothy. All right, and then they will arrive with him. They will go to Antioch. They will go back to Ephesus. They will go to the Galatia area. They will come back to Macedonia. They will go to Ephesus again. And again, these relationships that they have. So as he's already come up, and I think on your map it has three journeys. Okay, that's what we have recorded, and there's some other extra-biblical dating that helps concur to that, but we don't know what other letters, what other messengers, what other people came or visited. We know what we have inspired in the Word of God, and he went to these places, and we see a few of them, multiple trips to these places, and then we see in his letters to these brothers and sisters in Christ, his love for them, his love for the Lord, and encouraging and correcting where they need to be corrected. But when he gets back to Jerusalem, that's where we'll start reading about Paul's arrest. And again, I don't want to go into all that because our focus is going to be on Philippi, the book of the Philippians we're going to be reading here. Okay, so we just see that background. What brought him to this? Paul's conversion itself is miraculous. All right, being killed and getting up and dusting off his robe and going out evangelizing again. That's miraculous. Just everything taking place. This vision, you're not going to go there. All right. Again, I see that in, because I like the history. We were talking about Alexander the Great and trying to go that way too, and it was like, no. So for whatever reason, until much later, the Holy Spirit did not want his messengers to go that way. God had his reasons and saw that vision to go to Macedonia, particularly Philippi, which is where we are going to find our letter. So now, any questions on something there? Because I know we went over quite a bit and I have no problem going through it. Otherwise, I'm going to bore you a little bit with background on Philippi. But just to show you Paul's journey, what Paul went through. You understand the Saul, Paul, two names things, right? Right? I'm called Jaimito by some of my Spanish family. Most people don't even know how that's come about, but that's Jim or Jaime or Jamie, James. So it's not quite the same because the two cultures coming from this Jewish upbringing but also being a Roman citizen, they are vastly different in a lot of their cultures. So he has these two names though. So it's not a renaming like Abram to Abraham. All right, it's not a special name like Jacob, which still, the wrestling of the angel of the Lord is still, I've got him in an arm bar or something there. I know that's how you picture the jiu-jitsu guys in this battle there, this wrestling. But Paul and his wonderful journeys. It's not saying that the others were not active. We can read in the book of Acts the different apostles doing various different things. We have different letters. We saw at one point that John was with them helping. Okay, was that John Mark? Was that John, the author of the Gospels and letters? There are lots of people with similar names, so it's hard to identify. In fact, Antioch, just so you don't get confused, this is the Antioch that's generally spoken of in Scripture, but there's also an Antioch up here. Okay, a lot of cities had very similar names, but this is the Antioch that's generally referred to in Scripture. I think on your map you'll see the other Antioch in something above Phrygia or something like that. But Philippi, at this time, Macedonia. Prior to that, there was a place called Thrace. Okay, you guys understand Greece, right? The Greek city-states they had. So you had Sparta, Athens. Again, if you love the Battle of Thermopylae and different things like that, you're familiar with that culture. But the Thracians were a fierce people as well. Okay? The Babylonians, you had the Persians when they were coming to the city-states, and then you have Philip of Macedonia. So when he started his conquest, Philip of Macedonia, he conquered a lot of Greece, the Thracian area, going into the Galatian area, what's Turkey, and this was a great spot here. This was a place that had value in gold. Okay, so it was a Thracian. I put Greek up there too because it's close to Greece, but it was a Thracian area. It had value because of the gold ore, and it had a different name that I think meant springs. I couldn't pronounce it. It has three different spellings depending on what language, but it means like springs or something. But Philip of Macedonia, you know, because if you're the ruler, why not? I'm going to have this city is James. This city is James. His son, Alexander the Great, named a lot of cities Alexandria. Alexandria. So we have this idea of their naming. But anyways, that's where it gets its name. Philippi gets its name from Philip of Macedonia. All right, so it's Philippi of Macedonia, named by Philip of Macedonia. And that took place about 300 years before where we're at now. So this was when it was named in the 350 BCs during the conquest of the Macedonian Empire. And then his son, Alexander, is going to be used. And this is, if you, I'm sorry that I love history so much, but if you understand what Philip's son did, Alexander, in Hellenizing all this area, okay, he had a huge empire. Alexander had a huge empire. And what he left for the Romans when they conquered Greece was a common language for everybody. Okay, so Alexander, again, this is God's providence, takes over from his father, takes over all these areas. Now we have Koine Greek. So all these areas are speaking or familiar with this common language. Right? Even down here, the Old Testament for the Jews was written in what language?
Hebrew.
Yeah, whoever said that, you're right. It was in Hebrew. Some of it Aramaic. But have you heard of the Septuagint? Mm-hmm. What is the Septuagint? The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So we have the Old Testament in Greek, translated to Greek. Why Greek? It's a common language. Okay? Koine Greek. Which I'm still learning, so I'm not even going to pretend to know more than what I just said right there on the Greek. But thinking the Torah or the Tanakh, Pentateuch, yes. That's all right. That is all right. I found out recently a lot of stuff about the Septuagint that even goes into some mystic understanding. Like, you guys, no, you were okay with just translating it. You went crazy now, so no. But anyways, so Greek language, all right. And then the Romans are going to be the next big empire. They conquer all that, so it's already done. Right, they got a common language. That makes it easier, one, for conquering, and two, the permeation of the gospel, the word of God to go out because everybody's speaking this common language. This is a great time. The next thing to come through, though, was making this travel possible. All right, if you look at, and it's the joke about the Roman roads, okay, but they're still, while we have potholes after 2 months of the city putting some up there, their roads are still standing the test of time. So Rome made these highways and stuff. Philippi happens to be in a highway from the east to west. Okay, that makes it, one, it was already valuable for its gold ore. Two, it's in prime real estate for this travel. All right, so it basically became a Roman colony, which Scripture even says. So that's not just Jim and his boring history. Scripture calls it a Roman colony in the Thracian area. All right, so historically, geographically, that's where it's at. The beauty of that highway is, like I said, this became a colony for Rome. It became a place where all the people in this town were given Roman citizenship. Right, they made this basically little Rome. So we have Rome way over here, and this is a waterway. Okay, so whether they're taking ships across or going around, the highway going this way, that was a prime city. Okay, a great part to be in that region. But all the citizens, or all the townsmen were given citizenship, Roman citizens. They had freedoms that are not common to other Roman outlets. Part of that is why I love that that's where Paul and Silas used their, we're Roman citizens, and you see the people back up real quick. It wasn't just a, my bad, it was a, why didn't you tell us? This is serious stuff here. So much as we start reading the book of Philippians, we're going to see that women had a prominent place in Philippi. All right, there were, that's where the selling of purple, I don't know, I couldn't tell you if that's a darker blue or black or what it means, but you know, purple is, I guess, especially in this time, the dyes that used, it was expensive. All right, but she is the purveyor of this purple cloth. They're not just going to let anybody do that in other areas. Okay, so the women, and we read about that, we'll get into that, I want to jump too far ahead in Philippians, but the women had a lot more freedoms. All right, they had, it was a lot more rights and freedoms for the women, but it was treated as little Rome, given citizenship. They had no land taxes. They were able to buy and sell property. So this is a very good spot for Rome, for people. And whatever else we see, you know, the bad, like I say, the people who are mad at Paul for taking away their money cow, the place was still a great place of commerce, of communication, of transportation. And we'll see as we read Paul's letter to Philippi the love that he had for the church that was established there. So again, he went through there, Philippian jailer's family, and even on the trip back. You'll see that sometimes they'll do a land trip. All right? Sometimes they take a sea. Remember on the sea, though, that they didn't just come all the way out here. Okay, this is navigation not at its finest yet. They're staying close to the shore. All right, so these trips, they're hitting all these spots again, and they're having to make sure, where are we at? Are we on our bearings? Okay, wait a minute, here's the port going to Athens. Right, here's the port going to Philippi. So the opportunities for them to visit their brethren is many on these trips. All right, so that's the post. I think it's on his second journey and on. So when we get to the letter of Philippi, he's in prison. So again, after all this, if you have questions, please ask. But that's the background on Philippi. I know nobody really cared about that one so much. But after Paul is arrested in Jerusalem and he's taken on this little... He's taken on a display to the different governors and up. And what's awesome is each one of these tribunals, he's giving his testimony again and the testimony of God and how great and awesome God is and the gospel to everybody who's in the court listening. So how many more were influenced even in his arrest? All the way to Rome, and that's where we'll have the four prison letters to the churches. I say, I believe that Philippians is the last one dated, and it also, as we'll read it, it has a little bit different tone than some of the other ones. So I don't know, and again, we know that I have some friends in some areas that we have a certain relationship with, and others, it's different. You know, like, yes, my heart leapt out of my chest to see these brothers again. So it's not demeaning anybody else, but there are certain places that have special meaning to you. And you see that everywhere, though. Paul, even when he's correcting the brothers and sisters in Corinth time and time and time again, eight letters, letter, whatever, I love you guys. You know, the grace of God, these beautiful, encouraging words to the people. So next week we'll start the actual letter of Philippians. Read the book of Acts to see how the early church started to understand contextually, scripturally, historically, and culturally the New Testament. Read the book of Acts and you'll see who was going where. Since Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament, the letters are from him, you see much of the book of Acts is covering his missionary journeys. Okay, that's not coincidental. That's intentional. That's God's providence. That's what happened. So, any questions or additions to that?
Can you say one more time how you got to knowing that Luke was on this section of journey with them?
If you go to, I'm going to miss my notes, of chapter 16. And one, you have to accept the authorship of the book of Acts to be Luke, which I say yes, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. I think that there's little doubt that it is Luke. So what we have, though, and that's why I say I have my my Greek highlighting over there and looking up words and stuff, but yes, in 6, so of course starting in chapter 16, though, Timothy is going to join Paul and Silas, and they're... So we have that recorded, that we have Paul and Silas, and we have Timothy. And you go to verse 6, when they see this vision and stopping them, when they came to Mysia, going down to verse 8, a vision appeared to Paul during the night. A Macedonian man was standing there urging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul saw the vision, we attempted, and then us, and then going to verse 11, we put out. And we see this until the encounter with the... the annoying servant. Enough! Be gone, peasant! It's not how it was, but again, that's just, I've never picked that up before, but in reading, and it's probably Utley, however we say his name, was like, this is where the we begins and ends. And I was like, what we? And then looking at that, I'm like, how do you get we out of that? Oh, wait a minute, us. And I'm sure in the language, it's probably whatever's added to that word is giving it the we inclusive, but... So again, if you don't believe that it's Luke writing that part, you won't say it's Luke, but I believe it is. So when it goes from the they to the we and us is why I come up with that.
Thank you
for asking a question. You made me feel like it wasn't as boring as Sadie said. All right, well, I appreciate it. Somebody want to close us in prayer then?